chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. 2 Timothy 3, 14 through 17. You guys, probably if you've been here the last several weeks, realize that we are on week 3 of our Sola Scriptura, or God's Word Alone, or We Are Protestant Sola series, recognizing the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. And we are looking at Scriptures and why God's Word alone is sufficient, why it's our authority, why it is clear this morning. And we are going to be treated to a rich look into how God's Word is put together so that it is able to encourage us in every situation. So let us continue to study this. We'll get back to Isaiah probably about a month here after we do a number of other looks at the Protestant Reformation. Well, let's look at 2 Timothy 3, 14 through 17. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. You may be seated. Well, sausages tested the authority of Scripture in Zurich, Switzerland. It was Lent, the year 1522. And traditionally, in Lent, only vegetables and fish were eaten. But this year, 12 friends, including the Swiss reformer Ulrich Zwingli, 12 friends gathered for a sausage-themed party. The city council took action, as they had always done, against such blasphemers and evildoers. And they fined the host, a printing press operator, a nominal amount. Well, 7 days later, Ulrich Zwingli, the preacher of the main cathedral in Zurich, produced a pamphlet at the same printing press in which he argued that the Bible does not say anything about whether you can eat sausages or not during Lent. Of course, the issue at hand wasn't sausages or even Lent. It was all about where does authority lie? Does it lie in Scriptures? Or does it lie in whether or not the church says we should or shouldn't eat pork or sausage? Well, Zwingli won the debate, essentially. In a year, Zwingli's city of Zurich was firmly committed to church reform or to the Protestant Reformation. But it wasn't a single debate or a pamphlet that convinced the people. You see, by the year 1522, the debate was essentially over by the time Zwingli and his friends ate sausages. You see, Zwingli had slowly set the stage, both in his own heart and in the hearts of the citizens of Zurich, for change through a simple commitment. See, 4 years earlier, when Zwingli assumed the primary priest of the cathedral in Zurich, Zwingli set forth to preach expositionally, verse by verse, through the Bible. And as the Word of God was preached faithfully for 4 years, an anomaly in those days, the city had become accustomed to ask the question, well, what does the Bible say about it? Is this right? Well, I don't know. Let's check what the Bible says. And so before the city government even began deciding between Zwingli and his sausage-eating friends, Zwingli had won the debate. The city was already asking the right question. Does the Bible say it's okay to eat sausages or not? Well, reportedly, Zwingli's preaching, as he was preaching through the Word of God, was electrifying. One hearer said that while listening to Zwingli's sermons, he felt as if he had been lifted up by the hair and suspended in space. That's funny because that's the exact same thing my wife tells me every week. I'm just kidding. But a big part of why his preaching was electrifying, it was in the language of the people. They could understand what was going on, finally. And by 1524, just a couple years after this sausage fest, the Swiss reformers had published a Swiss-German translation of the New Testament based on Greek, not Latin, which was the language of the Vulgate, which was used in the church at the time. You see, they had completed the whole Bible by 1530, 6 years later. And the people actually had the Bible then in their own language. Well, the year before Zwingli's sausage party, Martin Luther had been called to appear before the Imperial Diet of Worms. Sounds weird to our ears. He's not saying he's eating worms. A diet is simply a formal assembly of the German emperor and all of the princes that were along with the emperor in ruling the Confederated States, if you will, of the German lands. And Martin Luther had already been condemned at this point, the year 1521, by the Catholic Church. He had been deemed specifically a heretic. Now the German princes needed to take a stand and decide what they were going to do with Germany, with Luther in their lands and all of his many followers. Well, all throughout Europe, Luther's books and pamphlets were being burned by the orders of the Catholic Church. And so Luther realized that this was a pretty serious, significant moment in his life. He was literally trembling when he stood before the emperor of Germany. Here, Luther, a minor son, you know, someone who's of the lower class, standing and asked to give a defense, an account before the emperor, who he still believed at that time was divinely ordained to be the head of the German states. And since he is right, as every emperor is divinely ordained. But Luther was trembling before this emperor. And in a dramatic moment, with many of his books splayed out on the table before him, Luther was asked, "Are these books yours? And if they are, will you recant from what you've written?" At that moment, Luther couldn't bring himself to answer, fearing really for his own life, and admitted that they were his, but asked for more time to consider what he should say in defense. Seems like it was one of those rare times where Martin Luther was at a loss for words. But the very next day, Luther returns and engages in a back and forth argument, saying that he would be happy to recant of everything that he's written if he could just be shown from Scripture where he was wrong. You see, the Catholics claimed that this appeal to Scripture in and of itself was what heretics always did. But Luther, undeterred, concluded, I quote, "I am bound by the Scriptures. I have quoted and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. May God help me. Amen." The assembly was aghast at Luther's boldness and rejection of the authority of the Catholic Church. They roundly condemned Luther and all of his works. However, due to political expediency and the large following that Luther had in his native region of Saxony, they opted for containment instead of execution. They said, "Okay, Luther, you can go back to Saxony, but you nor your followers are ever going to be able to spread outside of that land for fear of your life." That being said, it didn't stop the masses and the Catholic Church clamoring for Luther's head on a platter. And as he was trying to leave the city of Worms, Luther was briskly kidnapped, taken away by armed men. His friends thought he might have been killed that very night until they realized, after he got a letter from him a couple weeks later, that Luther was taken not by enemies, but by friends. And Luther was taken and set up in the castle of Wartburg, the Wartburg castle. And he's in Wartburg here, and they disguise him as a knight. They kind of make him change his hairstyle and change his dress, and they disguise him as this knight in the Wartburg castle. And he writes to his friends who had feared the worst, and Luther stated that he was alive and well, but restrained to his little Patmos. You guys know the Bible, and you know the book of Revelation, you know that John was sentenced to the island of Patmos, and he's just kind of making reference to that. Basically, Luther was under house arrest in Wartburg for his own safety. And we thank God that Luther was indeed restrained for a couple of years. He couldn't go about his normal preaching, couldn't go about his normal teaching. And that's because as Zwingli was eating sausages in Zurich, Luther, at this time when he's under house arrest, was translating the Scriptures into German, the language of the people, publishing the New Testament in September 1522. By the time of Luther's death in 1546, his translation of the Scriptures had been revised multiple times, and it is estimated that over 500,000 copies of his Bible were in the hands of the German people. This is in the early days of the printing press. 500,000 copies of the German Bible were dispersed. Historians even recognize that Luther's Bible set the trajectory for what became modern German. That's how influential Luther was. Well, another reformer, the Englishman William Tyndale, himself influenced by Luther, around that same time, said, "If God would spare my life ere many years, I will cause a boy that driveth the plow shall know more of the scriptures than any learned man." And he finished his translation of the scriptures from Greek and Hebrew into English in the year 1525. And due to his translation, a decade later, Tyndale was finally caught after living in exile in Germany and burned at the stake. Look, all of these men had one thing in common, and many things in common. Tyndale, Luther, Zwingli, they realized the one thing that was essential to the Protestant Reformation was that they have to get the authority of God into the hands of the people. It's not about the traditions of men or the traditions of the Catholic Church to direct our lives, but it is about God's word alone that directs our Christian lives. And they were committed to excellent vernacular translations of the Bible in the language of the people so that the common person could read and understand God's word and so be transformed by God's word. And God's message is clear, it's understandable, it's sufficient for them living a God-honoring life. And why is that? It's because, as we've already discussed in the previous couple weeks, the Bible is God's highest authority. You see, the Bible comes directly from God the Holy Spirit, who inspired men to write God's very words. And of course, if God writes something, is there going to be any errors? Of course not. And so if an all-powerful, all-loving God speaks, it would make sense that he speaks clearly and that his words are sufficient for understanding what it means to know him. And so this morning, I want you to embrace two realities of God's words, two commitments in response, so that our eyes might be opened to the transforming power of God's word and his gospel message. Embrace these two realities of God's word so they can work powerfully in your lives. Well, the first reality is that God's word is clear and effective, so read it habitually. God's word is clear and effective, so read it habitually. The whole argument that the Catholic Church has for the need of tradition, and still maintains today, is that the Bible itself is insufficient and unclear. Consequently, people need an inspired pope. They need inspired counsels. They need inspired tradition to tell them what actions actually should please God. But in order to adopt this view, the medieval Catholic Church had to first reject the clarity of scriptures. Now, that's a big deal, because if God is truly as trustworthy, powerful, just, loving, and gracious as we say he is, then his word will exhibit those exact same characteristics in order for his character to shine through clearly in his word. And so if you mess with God's word and say it's unclear or insufficient, then essentially what you're doing is you're messing with the character of God himself. If you doubt the clarity of God, behind that you're doubting the clarity of the nature of the one true God. We cannot divorce the nature of his word from the character of the one who spoke that word. His word is clear because God himself is clear. And if God is clear, powerful, then a clear word will accomplish exactly what he wants to accomplish. It'll be effective. I want you to turn to Isaiah 55. Turn to Isaiah 55. As you're turning there, I want you to imagine that I have beluga whales on my mind. I've been watching Finding Nemo 2, or Finding Dory, whatever it is, Finding Dory 2 with my kids. And beluga whales are that white whale with the kind of bump on his head that uses kind of echolocation, right? So I've got beluga whales in my mind. And I go to the airport this afternoon, and in the bathroom, a man comes and he shows me that he's got a bomb strapped to him. And so I immediately run out of the bathroom and start yelling, "Beluga, beluga, beluga!" I don't say bomb, I can't remember that word. And I say, "Beluga, beluga." And they say, "What are you talking about?" I would likely get arrested for disturbing the peace, and the man with the bomb would not get caught. And so what's your conclusion about me? Well, at best, I'm forgetful and a very unclear person, and I fold under stress, if not crazy, right? Now, if we say God's words are unclear, what are we saying about God? Right? If God meant to say bomb but said beluga, there's something wrong with God. See, God's words are crystal clear always. If God's words are unclear, then naturally God's words are ineffective. And see, what God means for his word to accomplish will come to pass. But if his word is unclear, it will not come to pass. Let me make the implications of this a little bit more real. See, God effectually calls his sheep. You see, John 10:27 says, "My sheep hear my voice and they follow me." Why? That's because when God's word is preached, his gospel message is clear to those that God has called to be his children or to be his sheep. And if God's words were not clear, then our salvation had everything to do with our cleverness. Maybe it had everything to do with our upbringing, our own abilities to discern and find the little nuggets of truth through the unclear wading through of scriptures, right? What happens? Who gets the glory for your salvation then? You do, because you figured it out on your own. Because God's not very clear in his word. And if you're saved, well, that's because you're pretty smart. Another implication. See, God declares that every Christian is to be righteous, is to be declared to be righteous. Not because there's something that is intrinsically righteous in ourselves, but he declares us to be righteous because, you see, Jesus died on the cross for every single one of our sins, covering them once and for all. Romans 3 talks about that so clearly. All of us have sinned, and yet we can still be declared to be righteous in God's eyes because of our faith and trust in Jesus' substitute sacrifice for us. And so if God clearly says that we are to be declared righteous because of our faith in Jesus Christ, because of his grace, then guess what? If his word isn't clear, there's no assurance. There's no ability that we have to know for sure that we are saved. See, that's why God in his word is so absolutely certain, to make sure that we are aware that the word of God is both clear and effective. You're in Isaiah 55. I want you to read verses 10 and 11 with me. It says, "For as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." Isaiah is pretty clear here. God's word will be effective. It's going to accomplish exactly what he wants it to accomplish. Just as rain, when it falls to the earth, causes things to grow, so too when God's word sprinkles on our hearts that he has called, will produce the fruit that God wants it to produce. Hebrews 4:12, you'll remember, says, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." See, the word of God is how the tool, the instrument that God uses to help us understand us, to help us understand our sin, to help us understand our need to repent and turn and follow him, to help us understand why we need Jesus' sacrifice, to help us understand that Jesus died and we can have assurance of our salvation. All of that comes when the word of God is preached, read, and clearly understood so that we can know ourselves and God. If God's word is able to discern and reveal the intention of the heart, then clearly it's effective. It's able to do exactly what God intended it to. So if you doubt God's word, in essence, you are doubting his clarity. You're doubting his power and even ability to be clear. You even doubt his ability to effectively work the way he says he works in salvation and in history. See, that's why the Catholic Church teaches that Christ's sacrifice, because they don't believe in the clarity of Scriptures, they teach that Christ's sacrifice gets us so far. If this is our starting point and that's heaven, Christ's sacrifice gets you this far. Your good works, fulfilling the sacraments, doing what you can, going to Mass, taking of communion, all of that gets you this far. Then the saints, Mary and all them, they've got a bunch of merits, a bunch of good works, and they can give them to you, and that'll get you this far. And then the rest of the way, well, you've got to stay and spend some time in purgatory and receive some punishment in order for you to get to heaven. It's a totally different view of how you get saved. It's a totally, radically different religion. You do realize that. But God's word is absolutely clear. As Philippians 2:22, Paul says, it's better to die and be with Christ immediately. So that couldn't be true, does it? If Paul says it's better to die and be with Christ, he means it. And he encourages us to think the same way. That's because as soon as we die, as Jesus said to the thief on the cross, you'll be with me in paradise. There's no length of time that you're in purgatory, and there's no amount of works or amount of merit that the saints can give us that can get us closer to God. It's all God's work through Christ that gets us to him. As Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. We must learn to take God then at his word. It is indeed clear and it's effective. It always has been, even in the Old Testament. I want you to turn now to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Turn to Deuteronomy 6, not 16. Zwingli, in arguing for the clarity of Scriptures before the council in Zurich, actually cited Psalm 119, verse 130. He says in that verse, the unfolding of your word gives light. God's word then imparts understanding to the simple. The reference to the simple here was vastly important for Zwingli, who taught that it wasn't the proud, it wasn't the arrogant, but it was the humbled and the repentant that allowed God's clear word to shine through and to be effective. It isn't even learned men or the church that have ultimate authority. It is God and his word that have the authority. Amazed at all the Catholics that were arguing against him, Zwingli argued, you believe that men can give you certainty, which is no certainty at all. And you do not believe that God can give it to you? What are you thinking, he says. That's why all the reformers immediately went to do what? To translate the Bible into the everyday language of the people so they could have it. So they could read it. See, God has a clear word for us, and every Christian ought to be regularly exposed to its glorious truth. Deuteronomy 6, you're there. Look at verses 6 and 7. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. What's absolutely amazing about these verses is that God knew that the basic theme and the purpose of Deuteronomy was so clear that he wants parents to be teaching it to their children. What book is he talking about? Deuteronomy. How many of you have regularly, habitually helped your children understand the book of Deuteronomy? And yet, that's exactly what God says that we should be doing to his people. He said, look, you have got to understand Deuteronomy, and it's clear. And you don't just talk about it in your classroom or your daily catechisms. No, he says, whether you're walking or lying or sleeping down, every day, all throughout the day, you're to be talking about God and his word and what it means to follow and worship and love him. That's the point of Deuteronomy 6. Because God's clear and effective message is meant to be applied at every moment of your days. And what is the crux of that clear message? Look at Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one. You shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. That's the crux of the message, isn't it? And you can apply that in every situation. God is one. There's only one true God. I have to then love and worship and serve him with everything, my whole being, my whole spiritual, my whole strength. Every ounce of me ought to love and worship the one true God. So you should love him while you work. Love him while you play. Love him while life is hard. Then love him while life is easy. Love him while life is painful. Love him while life is joyful. Live for him and his will, not you and your will. That's a pretty central and common and simple message. How much clearer does God need to be? And yet the simple truth is profound for a lifetime of application, is it not? And some may still complain, it is impossible for me to think about loving God with all my heart, mind, and strength. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 11 through 14. Moses anticipates this objection that the word of God or that this laws or this kind of retelling of the law, as Deuteronomy is somehow going to be insufficient or unclear. So God, through Moses, says this. Deuteronomy 30, verse 11. For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It's not like something way out there that you could never attain to. He continues, it is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it. And no one can get up to heaven. No one can do that on their own. Neither, verse 13, is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over to the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it. Verse 14, but the word is very near to you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. See what God says? He's pretty clear, isn't he? God's word should be clear to you. You just simply have to read it. Take it at its face value. Look, God's word is not impossible to follow. It is near. It is placed on our hearts by an omnipotent, loving God. We even now, under the new covenant, have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us that assists us in ways that the Jews at this time couldn't even imagine. So our application should be pretty simple. Read God's word habitually. The Reformation happened when most people had no idea what the Bible said. So they simply had to trust the Catholic Church back in the early 1500s. And so as you can imagine, as soon as reformers and pre-reformers began translating the scriptures into the language of the people, many were shocked at what the Bible said. You see, having a Bible for some was simply a way to be rebellious. It was like when you were a child having some contraband video game or sneaking in to see an R-rated movie, okay? That's what having a Bible was like for some people. It was dangerous. It was exciting. It was rebellious. But so many began to find out as soon as they read the Bible that the Bible was actually clear. It was effective, and it revealed a God that they had never known before. It revealed grace, salvation, a once and for all sacrifice. It revealed God's desire for true heart change, for motive transformations inside of us. Not simply a bunch of rituals or works to be done on the outside. Now you fast forward to today, and it's hard to approach the Bible with the same level of, you might say, excitement and intrigue, right? You probably have more than one copy of the Word of God. Probably have more than five copies of the Word of God at home. You've likely heard these stories if you grew up in the church since you were very young. And so, frankly, the edge of what you're reading here is off. You're not left wondering what's going to happen to Jesus next. Are the people going to stone him when they pick up stones to stone him in John chapter 8 when he says, before Abraham was, I am? Oh no, is he going to die there? That's what you naturally would do, but we know that he doesn't. We know that he's going to die on the cross. We know what's going to happen next. But when you sit down regularly exposing yourself to the word, seeking the help of the Holy Spirit, I think that you're going to be shocked at how clear God's word truly is. And it begins to affect change then in your life. I was a 14-year-old, prideful young teen, And yet I claimed to follow Christ at the time and still went through the motions of reading the Bible. I was reading one morning in John chapter 12, verse 42, listening to John describe the Pharisees and how the Holy Spirit was going to use this passage still astounds me today. You see, in John 12, 42, I read, "They love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." And God used a single sentence from his word, read in context, read while I was pursuing a self-serving, self-glorifying, pride-filled life, to radically rip me away from the destructive path I was headed on. Many others have had similar moments while listening to maybe a sermon, or maybe during a conversation with a friend where someone talks about Scripture. Or maybe you've had a similar situation to me where you're simply reading God's Word and a light bulb goes off and you're like, I never realized that. This is so radically different from how I used to think. So I need to ask you a question. Why aren't you reading God's Word regularly? Why are you not habitually reading it or even listening to God's words? Look, we have a day and an age where you got phones that have can stream God's word being read to you while you're in the shower of all places, right? I mean, listen to God's word if you're not going to read it, at the very least. Why aren't you? And when you do approach God's word, don't get caught up in every little minutia of Deuteronomy. Instead, focus on the big picture of what's going on. Focus on how the passage that you just read reveals God. What is it in what I just read reveals God's character? Maybe his wisdom, his power, his creative ability. You might also ask yourselves the question, what does this text reveal about your own sin? About your own struggles and temptations? I revealed, and I came to the conclusion as I was looking at the Pharisees, how that they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. That was a shock in my own soul because I realized I was like a Pharisee. I loved the glory that came from men more than the glory that came from God. So you ask yourself, what is it about sin, my own sin, or man's need for a Savior that I see in this passage? You can ask yourself, does this passage help me see God's provision of a Redeemer? Does it point me directly to Jesus Christ? Does it show me how he needed to die and solve my biggest problem, which is my sin for a holy and perfect God? Is that what this passage is telling me? Maybe. As you read, see if this passage also helps you understand what it means to continually trust in God or to turn from sin. Maybe it will help you identify your need for heart change. What did I just do? I simply walk through the gospel message, right? Every single time I read. Because every passage in the Bible will connect in some way to God's great and glorious message of redemption, which is the gospel. It's the good news. It's going to tell you about God. It's going to tell you about sin or man. It's going to tell you about Jesus and his sacrifice for sins. And it's going to tell you about your response or need to respond to God in a way which is in faith and repentance. Every passage of the Bible has an aspect of that in it. So read the Bible habitually. Read the Bible prayerfully and with an eye to the clear, powerful, and effective message of the gospel. Now, with that being said, there might be some of you who still have some misconceptions about the clarity and the effectiveness of God's word. And so let's clarify the clarity of Scripture as we look at a couple of ideas of what the clarity and effectiveness of Scriptures does not mean. So first, you see it up there. Clarity does not mean every Scripture passage is simple and easy to understand. Now, if you've read the entire Bible, you no doubt have favorite parts. And that, frankly, is because some of the Bible is harder to understand than other parts. Just this last week, a couple of weeks, I've been reading the book of Job. And I've been reading the book of Job, and it's easy when you read the book of Job to get lost in all the cultural references that are going on with Job's friends. And they're kind of talking about things that are going on kind of in that society and that age. And maybe if you're not really up to date on your history of what was going on in ancient Mesopotamia at the time, things would be a little bit confusing as you read Job. But here's the big picture of Job. And it's pretty clear, isn't it? The big picture is very clear. Job and his friends are missing the whole point of how suffering gets into this world. Job's friends say, you know what? Suffering happens because, Job, you're terrible. You're bad. Something directly that you did causes your suffering. Job says, I don't know what I did. God's just capricious. He's mean. And Elihu comes along and says, what are you doing, Job? God is all-powerful. And God comes along and says, what are you thinking, Job? I'm all-powerful. And if I see it necessary for you to go through some trials for a little bit, then it's going to be so. Who are you to answer back to me? That is pretty clear. I think we can all understand that, can't we? That God is sovereign, that God's in control, even of trials. Now, maybe you don't love Leviticus and all the details of Leviticus and how all the animals are sacrificed, and a bull for this instance and a goat for this instance. But isn't the big picture again crystal clear? What does Leviticus teach us? That God needs to sacrifice blood in order to save sinners. That's clear. That points, of course, to who? The great and ultimate sacrifice in Christ. Leviticus also teaches us that God is holy and perfect and must require death for every single sin. This points to our own sinfulness, and it points to God's holiness, right? See all these connections? You can get that when you read Leviticus, trust me. Even if we're confused about the details, we need to realize that the big picture of God's word is always going to be clear. Even Peter acknowledges that some things that Paul wrote were hard to understand, yet were nonetheless scripture. Jesus at times spoke in parables. At times to the masses, he spoke in parables to conceal truth. And then what did he do to his disciples? He explained the parables privately to them. And so as we approach scripture, we must realize that sometimes we get the meaning of God's word only through hard work and through study of the word of God. You see, we've got to use scripture to help interpret scripture and help us make sure that the clearer passages make the unclear or less clear passages more vivid and that we rightly interpret them. It takes hard work to understand the grammar of a passage, to get into and delve and study, to read it literally, to take into consideration the context even, right? All that takes hard work. So just because it's clear doesn't mean it's easy and just simple to understand. Next point, clarity does not mean that every verse has a unique spiritual meaning without considering the context. Okay? It's a lot of words to say. How easy is it to play scripture roulette? Right? Okay, I'm going to do my quiet times today. I don't know where I'm going to go, so Hosea chapter 11. Going to read it, take one verse. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. I must be in Egypt right now. Right? And you start kind of have some spiritual emphasis of what that verse is meaning to your life right now. Okay? You've got to really understand that every single verse is meant to be taken within the context of all of scriptures and in the context in which it was written. And so we are so tempted to ask the question after we read a passage of scripture, maybe for our quiet times, what does this verse mean to me? Listen, that's the wrong question. It should be, how does this verse relate to the context of the passage, and how does this verse or this passage relate to the big picture of the gospel? That's the right question. Doesn't matter what the verse means to you. You're going to get to what it means to you after you have to ask the right question and get to the right interpretation. You see, the clarity of scripture does not mean that each verse has some personal spiritual meaning unique to you. God can use his word uniquely in your life, yes, but understanding God's clear word should always reflect the clear authorial intent. It's pretty important to understand what God wanted you to understand. Well, the next point, effectiveness does not mean that everyone will understand and embrace God's word. I've often had moments when I see people reject Christianity and reject God's hope-filled gospel, and I want to scream at them almost, well, why don't you get this? This is so precious to me. This is so incredibly meaningful. It helps me understand and make sense of all of life. Why don't you get the gospel? And yet the Bible tells us clearly in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18, that the gospel message is foolish to a perishing world. It's offensive to Jews who don't want to crucify Christ. It's folly to Gentiles who don't want to give up living for themselves and follow some humbled God who died on a cross. Does the fact that so many reject Jesus' good news discredit then the clarity and effectiveness of the Bible? Some assert that. Some say, look, so many people reject God's word, so therefore the Bible must not be clear. Luther had an illustration to address this point. Martin Luther said, "It is like a man with mud on his eyes trying to look at the sun. How silly is it for the man to claim that the problem is with the sun? Oh, it's just not bright enough as he's got mud caked over his eyes. I just can't see the sun. The sun's wrong. It's terrible. That's foolish. What's the problem? It's the mud in the man's eyes and his inability to see that there's mud on his eyes. The sun is perfectly fine. The problem is with the man and the mud clouding his vision." So look, with us, that means there's got to be humility to recognize sin and the mud in your own eyes before you can see the word clearly. You have to be saved. You have to repent of your sin and turn and follow Christ before the word jumps and becomes alive. And the word is never at fault. Fourth point here, effectiveness does not mean that every Christian will agree on every point of doctrine and practice. Just as the unregenerate is unable to see and be changed by God's powerful word, so too are Christians blind to our own erroneous interpretations of God's word. Let's put it this way. For years in the Middle Ages, as the Catholic Church began to drift towards where it was by the time Martin Luther came along, good Catholic priests who read God's word in Latin were so steeped in their own traditions and the traditions of the Catholic Church, they didn't stop to realize how the church was beginning to stray. Martin Luther himself had plenty of blind spots. In fact, late in his life, he expressed hatred and vitriol to the Jews as if they were some sort of subhuman people. Some good and godly people think that it's important to baptize babies. We believe that totally misses the New Testament teaching on baptism, that needs to be done something by immersion and something when you have a conscious ability to choose to follow Christ. You see, the power, the clarity, the effectiveness of God's word is not in shambles when we disagree on points of doctrines and practice. It is simply a consequence of being human, of having remaining sin and biases, and being in constant need of the Holy Spirit's help in reforming our lives. But the clarity and powerful effect of God's gospel message should never be in doubt among believers. I hope you get that. Why? Because God is a clear God, and he makes and gives us a clear word. And his clear word will not return void. It accomplishes exactly what he wants it to accomplish. So let's commit to humbly and habitually reading it, shall we? Well, our second reality of God's word we're going to focus on is God's word is sufficient, so stay in it at all times. God's word is sufficient, so stay in it at all times. Naturally, if God is powerful, if he is good, if he is merciful, if he wants us to know him, then God is going to be able and does communicate in a perfect and infallible word. And that infallible, or a message that is without error, that errorless message is going to be both clear and effective in changing your heart. Likewise, God's word is going to be all sufficient for living a life of faith, a life where you can continue to trust in our great God. God's speech is enough for upending kingdoms, for changing lives, for guiding us from cradle to grave. Martin Luther recognized this. He said, "While I slept or drank Wittenberg beer, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that never a prince or emperor inflicted such damage upon it. I did nothing. The word did it all." Saying, look, God's word is sufficient. Go to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. Second Peter chapter 1, verse 3. 2 Peter 1, you got a lot of stuff about God's word, but he starts it off by talking about the sufficiency of scriptures. And he says in verse 3, he says, God's divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to be his own, to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises. So what is it that we, how is it that we understand his precious and great promises? And what are those promises for us? They are sufficient for all things, to live a whole life of godliness, for all knowledge that we need in this life. That means that we have everything we need to know God and to have an ongoing relationship with him. It doesn't mean that we don't need math textbooks or something like that, that the Bible is good enough for that. But if the Bible were to ever talk about math, it's going to be true. That's simply what it means. And for us, it means that every word, every message God has for you is going to be right here. You don't need to look anywhere else for God's message because God has completed that message for you in the Bible. Wayne Grudem, the systematic theologian, writes in his definition of sufficiency, the sufficiency of Scripture means that Scripture contained all the words of God that he intended his people to have at each stage of redemptive history. So when Moses wrote Deuteronomy, God intended for the Israelites at that time only to have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. No more. And now today, he intends us to have the complete canon of the Old and the New Testament. No more, no less. And he does that, and now that it contains everything we need God to tell us for salvation, that's crucial. The Bible contains everything we need to know to love and serve God. For trusting him perfectly, Grudem continues, and for obeying him perfectly. I want you to turn to 2 Peter now. Sorry, 2 Timothy. You're in 2 Peter. 2 Timothy 3, 14 through 17. Paul, in this passage, is instructing Pastor Timothy on what it looks like to be a faithful shepherd of God's church, to help highlight how ministry is both powerful and effective. And his answer is to make it all about the sufficient word of God. So look at 2 Timothy 3, 14 through 17. He says, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture, then, is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. I want you to note several items, starting in the last half of 16. It says, scripture makes us wise. Well, it makes us wise because the scripture is clear. If the scripture was obfuscated or unclear, it wouldn't be very effective. So it makes us wise. It wouldn't give us any knowledge if it was unclear. But it is not just wisdom in general that the scriptures give us. But what does it say in verse 16? It makes you wise, at the end of verse 15, sorry. It makes you wise for salvation. It makes you wise for salvation. Specifically then, the message of the gospel is incredibly powerful because it is God's message and it's animated by God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit breathed out scriptures and then he illumines or opens our eyes to understand his gospel message when we read the scriptures. And when God the Holy Spirit is involved in this process, it affects massive amounts of change and even clarity in our minds. Further, it is profitable, according to verse 16. You might say completely sufficient in all of these areas. What does it say? It's profitable for what? For teaching. Teaching here is scripture is means that scripture is completely sufficient to know right doctrine or to know everything God wants us to know about him. Further, scripture helps us to know God, to understand our highest aim in life, which is to live for his glory instead of our pleasure. And then it says scripture is good for teaching as well as what? For reproof. It means here that the scriptures are sufficient for rebuking, for pointing out sin, to help us see when we develop idolatrous, self-deserving desires. The goal of reproof, of course, or rebuke, is repentance. And then continues, it's sufficient for correction. This is the restoration of something to its proper condition. It's what happens after we are rebuked. We turn back to God and we walk with him. He corrects us in our ways through scriptures. And lastly, it says in verse 16, for training in righteousness. This is the positive training, like we train our children in right behavior. Not simply pointing out what's bad in our lives, but affirming what is good and helping us go along God's path. And then he continues in verse 17, why is it all the scripture inspired by God and sufficient for us? So that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Therefore, the scriptures are sufficient for living the God-honoring life that God has called all of us to live. So the application, pretty simple, stay in it at all times. You guys heard of the bucket list? It's the idea that you have a list of things that you want to do before you kick the bucket and die. Okay? The bucket list. Some people seem to think that reading through the Bible is something they want to put on their bucket list. Well, I marked that off my list. Now I can go on and do something else. It's not something they need to continue to do again and again. You know, I just read it one time. I kind of get it. It's good enough for me. But that couldn't be further from the truth of what we need to do and how we need to practice. The Bible isn't a novel whose story is interesting but ultimately not life-altering. See, the Bible is God's sufficient word. It radically changes lives, not just once, but in an ongoing manner. So continue to read the Bible. Make a plan to read the Bible and stick to it. Say you don't read the Bible in it every year. That's fine. Read it in 2 years. Read it in 3 years. Just keep on reading it, though. Well, there are a couple of final implications of sufficiency as we close. First, don't look to alternative sources of authority. Don't look to alternative sources of authority. These could be other ancient texts, texts like Aristotle, the Gospel according to Thomas, or things that are really important to some people, non-inspired texts, though. But alternative sources of authority could also be wisdom of the world, like the experts, scientists. And so when you have a problem or you are failing in some aspect of your life or you have a shortcoming in your parenting or whatever, do you immediately try and seek and diagnose a problem that's wrong with you or with someone else that's not a result of sin? I think that's our culture's problem. We often seek medication to solve the problem. Or are you willing to admit there might be also something wrong with your heart? That's what a Christian should do. Look, we live in a society that has diagnoses for literally everything. This is straight from the National Association of Mental Illness. We are told that 1 in 5 adults are mentally ill in a given year. Meaning that much more, maybe half, two-thirds, three-quarters, are mentally ill at least some point in their lifetime. Why is that? It's because they have defined mental illness to basically cover everything that could ever go wrong with you. What do we call that as Christians? Sin. I'm not saying that there aren't things that go wrong inside your brain, but I am saying that a bulk of what we call mental illness is simply sin and the effects of sin in our lives. The fact of the matter is we are all sick and sick with sin and its effects. And guess what? The Bible is sufficient for dealing with our problems. And get this, the Bible is sufficient for effectively changing those problems in your life. And so if the word of God is sufficient, let's at least consider that we might not need to be diagnosed with an issue or mental illness, but we might just simply need to be taught, reproved, corrected, and trained by the word of God. Second implication of the sufficiency of Scripture, don't emphasize or require what Scripture does not. How easy is it to add our own perceptions of what is good and helpful to life? In life to scriptures. That's why at the Episcopal Church up the street, they've got a Tai Chi class. They've got a yoga class. They've got a meditative prayer labyrinth through the woods. And they have a holy dieting group. Why does all of that happen in the context of ministry of the church? Because they've abandoned the sufficiency of scriptures. And they are wrapped up in emphasizing practically what seems to promote wholeness, peace, tranquility, healing. But here's the deal. Where are they trying to seek this peace, tranquility, wholeness, or healing? Everywhere but scriptures. And if we're honest, we're tempted to do the very same things, aren't we? Instead, let's resolve to be faithful in our own times in the Word. to not put reading through all of scriptures on our bucket list, but to do it perpetually. To not ignore what God has to say in our moments of trial, but running to everyone and everywhere but his word. That's not what we should do. Let's realize afresh this morning that God has given us a sufficient word for all of life and godliness. I hope you can hear the echoes of time as we study the key doctrines that historically make us who we are today. We are those who are grateful for the recovery of God's word, are we not? We are grateful for the recovery of the clear and profound gospel. And we can proudly say we are Protestant. And we thank God that means that we know him through his word. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your grace in giving us your word. We thank you that you've blessed us with the opportunity to know, to love, and to worship you because your word is so absolutely crystal clear. Lord, I pray as we consider the clarity and sufficiency of scriptures that we would not get bogged down by even the logical and even somewhat philosophical arguments that we were talking about here, but that we would simply just recognize and trust that your word is true, that it is clear, and that we need to be regularly in it. If there's just one simple takeaway, I pray that in my own heart that I would long and cherish your word in a deeper way as a result of studying what this glorious doctrine means for us. Now I pray that you would be honored as we go from here today and have a renewed sense of desire for you and for your word. We pray this and we thank you for all of these things because of what Jesus has done. Amen.